A baby born into the world today has one chance in 20 of being born in America. Those born in Asia have one chance in 4 of living past their first year. I'll be back in a moment with the amazing facts about life and its meaning. Hello, this is Joe Cruz and the Amazing Facts broadcast, facts which affect you. Say, suppose that as Abraham Lincoln was finishing his second inaugural address and had just reached the lofty paragraph beginning with malice toward none and charity for all, some persistent and rude office seeker had interrupted him loudly, demanding to be appointed to a position. Or suppose that someone should interrupt an impressive sermon to a large congregation by clamoring for the deacons to show him to a better seat. Well, with such situations in mind, we can realize the untimeliness and the rudeness of the man who interrupted a sermon of Jesus one day to demand that his brother be made to share the inheritance with him. Jesus had been speaking of the Holy Spirit, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and of the importance of faith in God. It was a discourse of rare beauty on trust. And Jesus had just assured his disciples of the sure presence of God's Spirit with them at all times. And there was one man in that congregation who obviously didn't have his mind on the sermon. He was thinking, rather, of his own grievance. He felt himself defrauded and disinherited, and he was contesting his Father's will. So as he listened to Jesus, a divine Son of God who spoke as never man spake, this man could think only of how he could use Christ for his own financial gain. And so we read, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, Jesus had somewhat become used to interruptions, I'm sure, and it was not easy for anybody to throw him off the track or entangle him. So, refusing to pronounce on the justice of the claim or even to listen to it, he passed quickly to put his finger on the deeper evil from which that man was suffering, covetousness. "Take heed," Jesus said, "and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And then Christ proceeded to enforce that appeal with the telling of a story which very convincingly portrayed the supreme folly into which this man had fallen. This was the circumstance that prompted the telling. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." Luke 12:16-21. Now, friends, I'd like to suggest that this man made 4 big mistakes which made him the fool that he was. Number one, he was mistaken as to the true source of his wealth and prosperity. This man really had received everything from God. The sun had been permitted to shine on his land. And for its rays, you remember the Bible says, fall on the just and the unjust. The showers of heaven descended on the evil and on the good. The Lord had caused his wheat to flourish, and the man's fields brought forth a bumper crop. His barns were bulging and full to overflowing, and he had no place to put the surplus of his crop. But does he think of God, from whom all blessings flow? No, he can think of almost nobody but himself. It's interesting to note that in these 46 Greek words, the rich man referred to himself 12 times. The personal pronoun I occurs 6 times, and the words my or thine addressed to himself are used 6 times. His very language shows him to be self-centered, selfish, egotist. It was my fruits, my goods, my barns that he was talking about. Instead of gratitude, his success brought pride. Instead of faith in God, he put his confidence in things instead. Now the Scriptures, and the Lord of Scripture, of course, has a special title for such a self-sufficient individual. And you'll find it here in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you had asked that rich farmer, do you believe there's a God? He doubtless would have said, I certainly do. He might have given many reasons why he believed that way, but all of his reasons would have been from his mind. When it came to his feelings, his heart and his actions, he had left God out. He lived as if there were no God, no heaven, no hereafter, as if everything he possessed were his own, and he owed nothing to God or to man. A very penetrating poem was written some years ago in which an old man, crowned with honors nobly earned, is pictured as seeking and asking a fair-haired youth what end he had sought in his life. And the boy answered by stating that his plans were to get an education. He'd be a lawyer, then he'd become famous, and then he'd be rich, and then he would retire as an honored sage, and then pass the evenings of an honored life. But the old man gravely shook his head, and he said, "And when you've done all this, what then?" And then the boy ceased to speak. His eyes fell downward to the side. A silent tear dropped on each blooming cheek. The old man pointed silently to God and then laid his hand on the drooping head. "Remember, there's a place beyond," he said. The young man suddenly reminded that he had been planning his life and his success and future without God. But unlike the foolish farmer in our story, he saw in time the folly and emptiness of such a life. It's possible to believe in God in the head and with the mind, but to deny Him and forget Him in the heart and really in the fullness of the life. Now, someone has suggested that the best index to a man's life, character, and thoughts of God may be found in looking at the stubs of his old checkbooks. For what does he spend his money? Where does he bestow his goods? To whom does he give his money? Is God remembered in the monthly budget? Does God receive recognition through the giving of the tithes to Him? May I offer that question this morning as one of the practical acid test as to just how cognizant we are of God as a source of our income and of our prosperity? It isn't that God needs our tithes and offerings, friends. He could get along without them. Our Father's rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in His hands. And as the psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yes, the silver and the gold is all mine, saith the Lord." God doesn't need our money. He's asked for it because we need to give it. We need to give it, my friends, and return the tithe for the good and enlargement of these selfish hearts of ours. We need to do this as a reminder to ourselves that all our blessings come from that divine source, and that it is He who giveth thee power to get wealth. All right, number two. Now, the second mistake that this foolish rich man made was made as to the true purpose and use of his wealth. Now, I say this because of two statements he made that gave him away and revealed his purely selfish motive. First of all, he layeth up treasure for himself, the Bible record says. Instead of a sense of obligation to his fellow men, he thought only of his own pleasure and needs. He did not realize that God had made him a steward of his goods, that he might help the needy. Treasure for himself, it says. The gospel of Christ is designed to take men's thoughts away from self and direct them upward toward God and outward toward their fellow man. Christ was not against the rich man. He was not opposed to his wealth, but he was concerned that the rich man understood the true purpose of wealth. This concern was revealed when he told the rich young ruler to go and share his wealth with the poor and the needy. A recent editorial comment of a religious journal was entitled, "What If?" And it began by asking the question, have you ever given much thought to the place of your birth? It went on to say that if you were born into the world today, your chance of being born in this wonderful, prosperous land of America would be only 1 in 20. Your chance of being born into a Christian home would be 1 in 4. If you were born in Asia, your chance of surviving more than a year after birth would likewise be only 1 in 4. If you were born into a family in Asia or Africa, your chance of learning to read would also be 1 in 4. The odds are overwhelming that you would be sick all of your life from one or more diseases, intestinal parasites, tuberculosis, or malaria. You'd probably work the land, have most of your harvest confiscated. You would be hungry much of the time, and in a year of famine would depend on grass, roots, and tree bark for food. Friends, this is the kind of life the vast majority who are being born today are facing. The world then, in the time of this rich but foolish farmer, was not much better. There was poverty, there was suffering, there was hunger. And yet he says, "I have not room where to bestow my goods." Think of that. No room. We're assured that the situation of the poor, hungry orphan, the widow, the suffering, the afflicted was brought to this man's attention. There were many places where his goods could have been bestowed. But heedless and oblivious of the cries of the needy all around him, he said to his servants, "All right, men, let's build some bigger barns." Well, something fine and wholesome had died in that man long before that fateful night when his life was required of him. For to give is to live, friends. To refuse to give is to die spiritually. This is a law of life that we can no more ignore than we can ignore the law of gravity. Why is the Dead Sea dead? It's always getting but never giving. That's deadly to a sea, but it's even more deadly to a human soul. The third mistake made by this foolish man in Christ's story was made as to the true way of being merry. Talking to himself one day, he said, "O soul, thou hast much goods laid up. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But you know, merriness and happiness are not to be found alone in leisure and eating and drinking. The soul can't live on corn and wheat and wine and bread and potatoes and the fruit of the field, friends. Man cannot live by bread alone. The body may subsist on this kind of diet, but not the soul. A man's life, a man's happiness, said Jesus, consisteth not in the abundance of the thing that he possesseth. And now the fourth mistake our foolish friend made was as to the tenure of his life. "I have," he said, "much goods laid up for many years." He thought he'd be around for those many years, but he had only one day left. The divine decree was, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." It was Roger Williams who said, "The great certainty of life is death. This, in turn, is surrounded by three uncertainties, the time, the place, and the manner. To these questions, we do not have the answers. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop at a late or early hour." Yes, it can be said in the truest sense that we're all living on borrowed time. And I want to ask you today, friends, what are you doing with that portion of time that God has loaned to you? Are you living for Christ and planning and building for today and tomorrow in the perspective of eternity? When the final summons comes and we've finished our earthly course, the questions God will ask will not be, "How secure was your job? How much real estate did you own? How big was the bank account?" But, "Were you faithful? Were you true?" As wise and faithful stewards, therefore, of the time and life and means that God has entrusted to us, let's number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom and bring honor to Christ with all that we have and with all that we are and with all that we do. A man may be able to shortchange his neighbor without ever being apprehended. A clever crook could very well deceive his own family and friends by a well-ordered disguise of morality and propriety. But the day is soon coming when every false color will be exposed. The very thoughts and motives of the mind will be judged by the God who sees and records in the books of heaven. And now, this is Joe Crews saying goodbye for today.